Continue with the live streaming. A little bit of a glitch. Well, it wouldn't be normal if there wasn't a little bit of a glitch. Well, we were just talking about the way that teams, baseball teams, it's a double hitter, since we're sticking with the baseball metaphors. It's a double hitter. Last week we talked about Ahab and Ben-Hadad. And so now we're going to finish that chapter. We could call this the end of Ben-Hadad. Except it wasn't the end of Ben-Hadad and should have been. So I just entitled Ben-Hadad a second time. And it actually should be the final time. Ben-Hadad attacks Israel. And he has built up his army. He's going to fight them on the plain this time because we worship the gods of the plains. Well, this incited the wrath of God. We find out in verses 31 through 34 that Ahab is merciful to Ben-Hadad. And then verses 35 through 43, another prophet rebukes Ahab for not destroying Ben-Hadad. We'll talk about that and we'll talk about that theologically. But before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to get together and to meet around your word and how we desperately need your word, Lord. We need it day by day, moment by moment. We need the Spirit's filling. Father, if we give into the flesh, even in one small response or another, Lord, it is not a good thing. And so, Father, we need to keep growing, need to keep learning about your word and learning about your principles, even from the Old Testament. So would you teach us tonight, even from the last part of Ahab and Ben-Hadad together? Father, we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at verses 22 through 25. Let's read those. 1 Kings chapter 20. Beginning with 22, and of course you remember what happened in the first part of this chapter. There was an attack by Ben-Hadad against Samaria, against Ahab, and of course the prophet said that you will be victorious, follow the instruction of the Lord, and indeed they were. Well, Ben-Hadad went back to Aram, or Syria, and they devised that they were going to attack them again. So I do have a map here, Google Earth, a map here of these areas. Well, first of all, not a Google Earth map, but of Syria compared to Israel. Syria is the north, and that was Aram. So there's kind of a zoom in, and we see Damascus there. And then we're going to see tonight Mount Carmel, which is where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, Samaria, where Ahab had his palace, and then we're going to see a new place where this new battle will take place, Aphek, and that is to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the plains. They're getting away from the mountains because supposedly Israel's gods are the gods of the mountains. So as we take a look at that, we see this in verse 22. The prophet comes to Ahab. Now, quite a few prophets have gone to Ahab, not only Elijah. Then it says, the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, now, when we saw this prophet, it did not give the name Elijah, so we have no reason to believe it was Elijah. There are other prophets around. In fact, we're going to see of another prophet here in this context. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost. This is still the servants talking to Ben-Hadad of Aram. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he, that's Ben-Hadad, listened to their voice, and they did so. So let's just kind of work our way through this then. So we see a prophet in 1 Kings 20:13. It says, "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?'" Kind of like, do you see this? No, humanly possible, you cannot have victory over them. "But the Lord says, behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Not only will the Arameans know that he is the Lord, but Ahab. He keeps trying to show Ahab, the wicked king, that God is the Lord. Well, now we're in verse 22, and it's going to be a second war, a second turn of events. Now, it says that strengthen yourself, because at the turn of the year, the king will come against you. Now, some versions, I do think, say spring of the year. I think the turn of the year is probably just as much. The word is not spring here. The word is return. But I think the time is spring. Spring is the time when it's very seasonable to go out. The weather is not harsh. There's abundance of food. Things are springing up. And there's even water. Water there. And in 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 11, it says, "Then it happened in the spring," and it's not referring to this situation, but in other situations, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel." And so this is the time when they go out and they do their battles, and this is what's going to happen. Now, when we looked at verse 23, it was, we move away from the prophet and we turn to the servants who are talking to Ben-Hadad. And this is where they have the infamous idea that Israel's gods were the gods of the mountains. Now, there are at least three erroneous propositions or assumptions in that. The first one is that it's plural gods. Israel does not have plural gods. Israel was one of the only nations that was monotheistic. And of course, Christianity is monotheistic. Mono means one. Theistic means God. As opposed to poly, many theistic gods. So all of the nations, the false religions, were polytheists. And they worshiped many gods. And you could just see that they did not understand about the God of Israel. And so when they said the gods of the mountain, they were wrong. It is God, God alone. In fact, that's something that he has all along been putting in the mind and the heart of the Israelites. He says in Isaiah 44:8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." In other words, there's only God. And God is their source of protection, deliverance, their God. It's only one God. Isaiah 45:21 says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." So God has always been saying that there is no other God. So when they say the Israelites believe in the gods of the mountains, they are erroneous. By the way, Isaiah 45, Yahweh in the Old Testament calls himself Savior. Jesus in the New Testament calls himself Savior. It says there's no other gods besides God. So why is it that Jesus is claiming that? That is a declaration of deity, of the deity of Jesus Christ. We can see a number of titles that are given to Yahweh in the Old Testament and then given to Jesus in the New Testament. And there are those who don't believe in the deity of Christ, don't understand it, so they claim that it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Now, it's a little hard to wrap your mind around the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, but he subsists in three persons. Okay, so yes, that's hard to wrap your mind around, other than the fact God teaches that in the Scriptures, and we believe what are in the Scriptures. But this is one of those verses that is given as a declaration in the New Testament when Jesus is called Savior of his deity. And then one final verse. It makes us think, you know, when we're thinking of God, the one true God, Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And so these Syrians, these Arameans, Ben-Hadad is making a big mistake. They have bad theology, and it's leading them to bad application. So how many times have we said, you've got to get a true understanding of God. You have to get the correct understanding of the passage of Scripture. Otherwise, it's going to end up in a bad application. That's what happens here. So the first wrong assumption is that they think there's many gods. There is only one. Judaism is monotheistic. The second wrong assumption is that he is only the God of the mountains. Now, he is the God of the mountains, but he's also the God of the plains, and he's the God of the seas, and he's the God of the heavens. He is God and Lord over all, not just the mountains. So they're just assuming that he's located only in one area, like their gods. Well, last week I mentioned the idea of the name of El Shaddai. So if you're going through the Old Testament and you read the words God Almighty, most of the time, that is a translation from the Hebrew of El Shaddai. And it means God Almighty. But there are some roots of the word Shaddai that suggest that it means mountain. So he's the God of the mountain. What does that mean? Well, I've always taken that to mean the game King of the Hill, that's God. He's the king of the hill of the world, and no one can take him down. El Shaddai. So when we read God Almighty in the Scriptures, it's El Shaddai. It means he's sovereign over all things. But it would also mean, I believe, I think we can go there. He is king of the hill. He is king of the world, and no one can pull him down. In Genesis 17:1, when God revealed himself to Abraham, and of course at that time he was Abram. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.' I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the God of the mountain, the King of the hill." We read this name throughout the Scriptures. One of the other most famous names is God the Most High, and that is El Elyon. So they have all of these false gods, and they're trying to jockey for position to who's number one. Well, it's Yahweh. He's the king of the hill, and he's the only one, and he's given the name the Most High God. So you can imagine now when Israel is talking to these other nations, and they're saying, well, yeah, you may serve this God, but we serve El Elyon. We serve the only true God, the Most High God, the Almighty God. And so these Arameans, these Syrians, this is the second wrong assumption, that he's just located in the mountains. We can get him in the plains. And then that is the third wrong assumption. Obviously, the Arameans worshiped the gods of the plains. But since there are no other gods besides Yahweh, they worship no God. That's the third erroneous assumption that they're making. In fact, by this time, this has incited the wrath of God. And he's going to bring a sure defeat against them. So with Ahab, without Ahab, it doesn't matter. God is going to protect his name here. But he sends a prophet, goes to Ahab, and he says, look, you are going to have victory. And then now that we've turned now and we're hearing the words and the meeting of the Syrians, which are the same as the Arameans, verse 24 says, this is what we do. It's so simple. We remove the kings that led in the disastrous loss before, and perhaps some of them had even died, and so they're replacing them, and each from his place, and we're going to put captains in their place. We're going to build up our army, and we're going to do that. Then in verse 25, and we're going to muster an army, which means we're going to position it. Muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So at the end of the day, this is what's going to happen. And they're thinking, we have a pretty easy victory. We have it figured out. Well, once you incite the wrath of God, you don't figure anything out. You're headed for disaster. Well, then we come to verses 26 through 30, where Ben-Hadad is now going to attack Israel. And let me read verses 26 through 30, and then we'll work through those verses. It says, at the turn of the year, which again would have been somewhere in the springtime, when the kings go out and do their fighting, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So we're going to look at Aphek, and actually you're looking at Aphek there from the Google Earth picture. At least the Aphek that we believe is the one that's being talked about here in 1 Kings. The sons of Israel were mustered, means they were appointed and gotten together, and were provisioned and went to meet them. Now watch this. We've been talking about metaphors in our How to Study the Bible. Here's some metaphors. And the sons of Israel camped before them like, so I guess technically it's a simile, like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. So here's how the scripture is using the figure of speech. They're saying, here comes the armies of Israel, but they look like two little flocks of goats against these Arameans who are so big and filled the country. Verse 28. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. 29. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So this is the next point where he now is going to attack Israel. That's his plan. He thinks it's going to be really easy, and immediately he runs into problems. So back in verse 26 then, it says that he decided to go to Aphek, Well, now, if you do any study in a Bible dictionary or even check maps out in some places, there's going to be more than one Aphek. So it's a matter of now trying to decide which one is going to be flat and on the plains. And I think this is the correct one, and several commentaries mention it. It's the one that was east of the Sea of Galilee. You could see the Sea of Galilee right there. That's that body of water. And this is about 3 to 6 miles inland at a flat place. So let me just go back here. So just to show where these places are, we see Mount Carmel there on the west. That's where Elijah battled with the priests of Baal. And then Samaria, down there where Ahab had his palace and where Jezebel was. And then now where this next battle is going to take place, on the plains, Aphek, actually is in what we would now call Jordan. So as we move closer and zoom in on it, and now notice you can see some of the hilly area south, southeast of the Galilee. Well, they're not going to fight there because that's supposedly the mountains, and God is the God of the mountains. So they're going to find a flat area. And as we go in a little further, I'm not sure if this is really being picked up well enough through the projector or not, but it's fairly level. It is a plain. In fact, that's where they have their fields. In fact, Darlene and I were just talking about when her mom came out here. Her mom was so impressed in the areas that were so flat that a lot of haying could be done. Whereas she comes from a hilly place. It's a beautiful farm there in Pennsylvania. But, you know, the tractor has to work pretty hard on those uneven fields. And so they commented about it. Well, as you're looking at it, this is a huge flat section. This is where Ben-Hadad said, this is where we're going to fight them. Now, the dictionary from Easton says that there is a town on the road from Damascus to Palestine in the level plain east of Jordan, near which Ben-Hadad was defeated by the Israelites. Well, there you have it, a spoiler. He already told us what happened. It has been identified as the modern Phek or Aphek, 3 to 6 miles east of the Sea of Galilee, opposite Tiberias. So Tiberias is also another name for the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It is interesting, the Google map actually did call this place not Aphek, but Aphek. And so it actually had the name on it. It's actually pretty cool. Well, we come to verse 27, and we mentioned that about the metaphors. The Bible uses metaphors so much. Why? Why doesn't it just say it straight? Well, first of all, none of us say it straight. We come in and say, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Really? You know? Those kinds of things. So we don't talk like that, and so the Bible is written in a language that we can understand. Also, a picture, and that's what these are, word pictures, figures of speech, a picture, one picture is worth 1,000 words. So this is kind of interesting. You see this huge army out there, and you see these two little flocks of goats. Now, goats, you know, I suppose they could be temperamental, but for the most part, they're not. And, they kind of just hang around and follow you around. And here's these two little flocks of goats against this huge army that fills the country. Once again, we see God, when he's going to supernaturally intervene, he often shows man, look, if I don't intervene, you're done. It's got to be through me and through my power, and you've got to trust in me and trust in me solely. And by the way, that is exactly how salvation works. We don't work our own salvation, that we do something to save ourselves. I think in the Bible, when we talk about the gospel, the good news, we have to give them the bad news first. The bad news is there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't do works or anything else to save yourself, but God, through Christ, solved this, intervened, and sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so again, you see the impossible, which can only be accomplished by God, and that's what's about to happen. Now, when we get to verse 28, it is interesting. You know, on the one hand, the prophet could have heard in the grapevine, this is what the Arameans were saying. You have the gods of the mountains. But it also could have been revealed to him, this prophet, by the Lord, because that's what we have. It says, then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord. And by the way, when you see that phrase and those phrases, this is not somebody decided to say, I'm going to just come up with something. This is God revealing himself and the future and his message through this prophet and no other. It says, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, because of this, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So we find out that the Lord really does do battle for his own namesake, for his own reputation, for his righteousness' sake. We see that in the scripture several times, that the Lord does something. Yes, he's doing it for us, but ultimately it's for his own reputation and glory. And you say, well, why? Isn't that egotistical? No, first of all, it's true. Who else can God elevate? And secondly, it's so that these Syrians know that God is the one and only true God. But will you notice too, the Lord is speaking through the prophet to Ahab. You, Ahab, the king of the northern tribes, the king over the people in the north of Israel, you shall know that I am the Lord. So we start out with this wicked Ahab, and God gives him opportunities to know and fully trust him. Well, we'll just see how it plays out in the book of 1 Kings. Verse 29, so they camped one over against the other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined. So there's 6 days now, they're in front of this huge army. What's happening? Well, the scriptures don't say, but we could surmise that probably they're probably poking fun at them. These guys are coming again. You know, you remember years ago when you were kids and you would kind of get into a word spat with someone and say, you know, well, you better be careful because I'll come after you. And they would say, oh, yeah, you and whose army? Well, that's probably what they were thinking here. Like, well, if you're going to come after us, you and whose army? Well, once again, God is setting the stage that, yeah, you're right. You've got more. You're more powerful. But we have God, who is the God over everywhere, including the plains. And they will know that he is the Lord. And when you see Lord there in all capitals, that is the English way of showing us that that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, that is the covenant name of God. So on the seventh day, the battle was joined and it began. And just like that, it says, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That is a lot. You know, I'm trying to think, you know, you're in battle. And, you know, the only thing that you can really think about today is some of these video games or these virtual games, you know, where you're battling them. And like after 5 minutes, you're like, okay, I'm done. I'm exhausted. Well, here they are. They're fighting all day. And so I think part of this is not only did the Lord give the enemy in their hands, but he strengthened them. So it was a huge victory. And then verse 30 shows that the Lord is still involved, but the rest fled to Aphek. So they had come away from Aphek to fight. Then when they were losing, they retreated. They went to the nearest city where there was a wall, and that wall was supposed to be protection. And it says the wall fell on 20 7,000 men. Now that's incredible as well, who were left. And so now it's over. The battle is over. There's just a few servants, handful of servants, and there's Ben-Hadad. What does he do? He hides. There's no place to go. So he goes into the inner city, and there in the inner city was some sort of inner chamber or some place where he could hide. And that's what he's doing. And we move then to the next section. The next section is verses 31 through 34. And we'll have to talk about this because it may seem a little confusing to us in our day. But you must remember, when we do Bible study, we're not talking about our day. We're talking about the context of that day. And we're going to see that Ahab is merciful to Ben-Hadad, which sounds like a good thing. Only under the Old Testament law and the covenants and the orders of the Lord, he was not supposed to live. Look at verses 31 through 34. His servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings," which in a sense is a good thing. "Please let us put sackcloth on our loins," a symbol of submission and mourning, "and ropes on our heads," a symbol of surrender, a rope to be hung, "and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says," because he's not there. So they're speaking for him, "Please let me live." And he, that's Ahab, said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Verse 33. Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. So this is where the royals would meet for their royal meeting. I don't know if it was an enclosed carriage or not, but it was a private meeting. Verse 34, Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Well, as we work our way through this, the first thing was that they heard that the kings of Israel were merciful. Now, on the one hand, this is okay. It's okay to be merciful, unless the Lord has given instructions to kill and destroy. And we'll talk about that. Well, why would the Lord do that? Well, there's good reason. First of all, he's the Lord. And he's the one who brings about life and death of everyone. And since he's the Lord, he can do it in any way he chooses. Furthermore, these people are his enemies, are the Lord's enemies. And they are the enemies of Israel. So first of all here, what's happening when they say, "We hear that they're merciful," maybe Ahab is going to be merciful. He doesn't have to be in this instance. Well, they put on sackcloth. And again, sackcloth is a sign of mourning and penitence. "We're sorry, we're wrong, we submit." The ropes on their heads and around their neck is, "We surrender." Was handing over the sword, so to speak. He said, "Perhaps he will save your life." Well, they go there, and when they talk to him, they first say, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad." And Ahab says, "Oh, my brother." Now, it seems like a good gesture, but imagine what's happening here. They just made fun of your God. They said, "He's only the God of the mountains. That's where he has to live. He has to live in the mountains. A poor guy can't go out in the plains because other gods could beat him up. And God is offended at this for his namesake. I am the only God. I am the powerful God. And now Ahab is quickly to say, hey, you're my brother. It's kind of interesting here. Now, I know we are too, as Christians, you know, it's a little different era. E-R-A, era. And it is the age of grace. And we are to befriend the world. But we have to be careful of how close we come with the world. That the world doesn't influence us with their friendship, rather than us influencing them with our Christianity. And so certainly we are merciful to our neighbor and helpful to our neighbor, but it's for them to come to Christ. But we would say, here's what you don't want to say. Well, we all believe in the same God. All roads lead to God, no matter what religion you are. We're not going to call anybody a brother like that. And Ahab shouldn't have called Ben-Hadad his brother. And then to find out what was going on with Ahab's father, what Ahab did against, Ben-Hadad's father did against Omri, Ahab's father. So there were battles going over there, and what happened was they took cities. They took cities from Omri. The Arameans took cities, and they fought wars. And so now here, in order to spare his life, Ben-Hadad is saying, okay, we'll give them back to you. And then he says, and we'll make the streets of yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're going to have street signs named after them. That's not what it means. What it means is our traders and merchants are allowed to come into your country, and they're allowed to be in your streets, and they're allowed to make money off your people. And, you know, there's, in a sense, it's like a marketplace. That's fine. But when you another king demands that of you, it's usually not with good intentions. And so here he says, okay, well, now you could do that to us. And so they come up with this covenant, and Ahab, who called him his brother, let him go after he made this covenant. So we'll pick up the theology of this a little later. I want to just continue on with this. So his life is spared. Well, how do we know that that was wrong in this instance? Verses 35 through 43, the rest of the story, where another prophet comes to Ahab and rebukes him. In fact, we're going to find out that Ahab decided his own fate by making Ben-Hadad his brother. Let's read verses 35 through the end of the chapter. This is, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, which is another way of saying he was a prophet, and sons doesn't always mean he's my father. Sons can mean your characteristic or your title. It can mean your characteristic. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. All right, now let's stop for a second. First of all, this prophet then is not Elijah. And I don't even think that this prophet is the prophet that told Ahab, you're going to have victory. So there were other prophets there during the time of Elijah. Not all of their names are given. Not all of the names have to be given. But when these give the word of the Lord, and it is revealed through them, thus says the Lord, then you know from Scripture, Scripture is declaring this man was chosen to be a prophet of the Lord and revealed that. Now, not every prophet was like Elijah. Elijah is one of the most glorious prophets of what he did, of how he was fed by the ravens, how he was fed from a poor widow, how he, you know, did that great sacrifice against the prophets of Baal, and they couldn't do it, and our God did, and then he slew all the prophets. So it's very huge. But there were other prophets there. In fact, the Lord had even told Elijah that there were 7,000, not necessarily all prophets, but 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were others around, and praise the Lord for that. Okay, so now this prophet says to a man, "Hit me." It's kind of interesting. I don't know if we would go around doing that today. I don't know. I heard the joke one time of the guy that says, hey, you know what ingenuity is? And he said, "No, what?" Well, he took his hand and he put it on a tree. And he said, "Now I want you to make a fist and I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can." And as soon as the man made a fist and he starts to hit, the guy pulls away his hand and the man hits the tree. And he says, "That's ingenuity." Well, that guy says, "Well, I'm going to go do that to somebody else." And so he sticks his hand up there and he says, "Go ahead, make a fist and hit my hand." Of course, he forgets to pull his hand away and he's trying to explain ingenuity. Well, here's this prophet who says, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. And you can almost imagine that. Unless you knew he was a prophet. I mean, let's be honest. If the Lord were to send an angel now, and we would know that it would be okay and acceptable in this age of grace, and we would certainly know it's an angel, and an angel commanded us to do something as a message from God, you would have to do it. Now, that don't expect that to happen. We don't see that happening. In fact, we wouldn't even need that to happen because we have the Word of God. Okay? But if that were to happen, you would obey it because it was a message from God. If you did not obey that prophet or that angel, then you weren't just disobeying them, you were disobeying God. And we're seeing here that this is being said and done because this is going to be the way in which this prophet is going to approach Ahab. And let me stop at this moment and say that there are and have been numerous times in the Old Testament when the Lord has asked prophets to do outlandish things. But it has always been for a lesson, for a message of his people. Just some of the outlandish acts. Isaiah was asked to be naked and barefoot and prophesy. Now, the word naked that's used in the scriptures means he took out his outer garments. And so it says in Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4, "At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet.' And he did so, going naked and barefoot." Well, what was the purpose of that? The Lord always has a purpose. My father used to say, "Your dad always has a reason for what he says. He says, there is a method to my madness." So he would always tell me that. "And the Lord said, 'Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt.'" So, you know, you see a prophet barefoot and naked. I'm talking about Isaiah and probably not completely naked. But you see that, it gets your attention. And you say, why is he doing that? I don't know, maybe some have even talked to Isaiah. Maybe Isaiah is preaching that. And it's to get their attention. Well, there were others. How about when the Lord had Hosea marry a harlot? Why did he do that? Well, Hosea 1:2 says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" So Israel was forsaking the Lord and was playing the harlot with other gods. And it's almost like human beings, we're so sinful, we just become blurred to it. God wants to wake us up and say, "I'll tell you what it's like. It's like this, him marrying a harlot who will not keep her feet in this house, but always going away with her allegiance." Well, that's the point. There was Ezekiel, who had to lay on his side for 390 days. The Lord made him lay on his side for 390 days. And that was the number that correspond with the years of iniquity of the house of Israel. And then there was Jeremiah, who wore a yoke around his neck. And that was to show that there will be a yoke from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and the dealing with that. So we see these outlandish acts, but this isn't too bad. But he says, please strike me. And the man refused to strike him. Be careful in the Old Testament when you don't listen to a prophet. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, not so much me, but the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. So there were lions in angels in Israel. And I have a picture of one. Now, this was one that was in the Jerusalem Zoo when we were over in Israel. I really wanted to go to the Jerusalem Zoo because I wanted to see the types of animals that were over there. Now, this lion wasn't there because he had passed away. But his name was Lighter. But it's a beautiful lion. I mean, the thing about the male lion that's so good is their mane. Many times now you're finding maneless lions, maneless males. And so this is an incredible mane. And then it's dark. It's a dark mane. I mean, it's very rare. Well, he passed away. So they got another lion. And kind of not as much of a mane and more of a different color. And his name is Gur. I think it's more Hebrew than it is American. For American, Gur. But for Israel, that would be his name. And so they have all sorts of animals there at the Jerusalem Zoo. It's very interesting. Anyway, we almost ended up sleeping at the Jerusalem Zoo because we only had American English money at the time. And the bus driver said, hey, this isn't America. This is Israel. And he wasn't going to take our American money. But lo and behold, we ended up meeting a gal who worked there who was a believer. And for just a short time, we had fantastic fellowship. And then she knew a cab driver, and he came and picked us up, and we ended up having great fellowship with him. So anyway, so that's my little story about the Jerusalem Zoo. So this guy is killed by a lion. Now, this is the second lion that kills, man-eater, all right? So there's a couple of reasons why animals, lions, will kill. One is they will be provoked. You're either dangerous around their young or you're dangerous around their food. And three, they're wild. They're wild. And that's one of the reasons why they would kill. The other reason they would kill is they're hungry and they become man-eaters. Now, they have to get a taste for man first to become a man-eater. And there's several reasons why over the years. One is if they get wounded of some sort and they can't catch the fast deer that they normally feed on, and they would then begin to, you know, chase the very slow game called man who couldn't outrun them. But there's also the idea of a man-eater in the Bible. The Lord uses this as a punishment. And you say, well, that's terrible. No. I mean, you know, not every person who was killed by a lion was done so out of punishment. But, you know, that's the way it was. And what was interesting with the last lion, he didn't eat the man. He just killed him because that's what the Lord wanted him to do. And so that's, and we don't know about this. We don't know that he actually ate the man or not. But this lion found him and killed him. Anyway, a man eater of a lion or a tiger, I mean, they will stalk. They will hide. they will lie in wait and they will get you. And you can't hide in your hut all your life. You have to go out and get water. You have to go out and get food. You have to feed your cattle. But they don't want your cattle. Something happened to them that they wanted you. Well, anyway, now I'm digressing, but giving you a little information that you've always wanted to know about lions. Well, this man who was unwilling to strike this prophet, he gets killed by a lion. Verse 37, there is another man. It says, then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. Now, I don't know if it's because he was a religious Jew who said, I better, you know, he's a prophet, I better listen to him. Or he found out about the guy that got killed by the lion who didn't hit him. So he hit him, he whacked him. In the famous words of John Madden, boom, whack. And the word here for wounding means he bruised him. And that's what this prophet wanted to look like. He wanted to look bloody and bruised. Well, then what happened? Well, verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king. Oh, he's got a message for the king. And he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Maybe the guy hit him in the eyes. You know, maybe he had a black eye. But this was part of this message. Now, listen to this message. This kind of reminds you of David and Nathanael. Nathanael tells a little bit of a parable, and David gets upset about the parable, and then Nathan says, David, you're the man. This is kind of like that. Verse 39, as the king passed by, he, that's this prophet disguised, cried to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. So one of two things could happen. Verse 40, while your servant was busy, this is still the prophet speaking, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And then verse 41, the prophet hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. And this is what he said. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So Ahab had this great victory. It was the Lord that had the victory. He used Ahab and the people of Israel. But like Saul, Ahab didn't follow through. And then it says, so the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and he came to Samaria. And so the question would be, why was he sullen and vexed? Was he sullen and vexed because he disobeyed the Lord? Or was he sullen and vexed because of the punishment? Well, we'll just have to decide that as we go through the book of 1 Kings. Now, just to talk about a few things so that we can apply this. Number one, the Lord defends his name and his namesake. It's very interesting that some of the scriptures talk about God doing things for his namesake. In fact, you remember when he wanted to destroy Israel, Moses spoke up and intervened and said, but think of your reputation, think of your name, what people will say. Now, of course, the Lord hadn't forgotten that. But he wanted Moses to know that. He wanted us to recognize that God is concerned about his glory, his name. Well, we would find out in the book of Romans that the Lord saves for his name's sake. Now, we know he saves us for our salvation, but it's about his glory. That's the number one thing, his glory that's at stake. In Romans 1:5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Well, Israel was his people, and his plan is to once again save Israel and put Israel back on the future plan. But what about in the meantime? For his name's sake, he wanted to save Gentile dogs, and here we are tonight. He did that for his name's sake. He forgives our sin for his name's sake and the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. We were not forgiven because we were so great. We were not forgiven because we followed the right instructions. We trusted in Christ because we were asked to do that, but it's because of Christ's name's sake, what he did, that's why we're forgiven. We're not forgiven because we're great Christians. We're not forgiven because we will be great Christians. We're given because the Son did the work in the Son for his name's sake. We have received forgiveness. And then we can even think about being protected for his name's sake. Now, King Ahab was wicked, and he could have just as soon allowed King Ahab to die because he was just in one of the flocks of the little goats. But because of his name's sake, he was going to protect his name and protect his people, even though there was a wicked Ahab. Where do we learn about some of that? Well, how about Psalm 23, verse 3? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is faithful to us, but the Lord is faithful to his name and his reputation and his righteousness, and we should take comfort in that. Well, the second thing that I want to talk about, and I know we don't have all that time, that much time, is the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord's sovereignty over Old Testament punishment of death. It sounds harsh, but the Lord is sovereign. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He can do as he pleases. And he's the one that gives life, but he's also the one that brings death as he chooses. We often scratch our heads and say, why did he take the life of so-and-so so early? Well, believe me, believe the Bible, believe God. It was for a purpose, a reason. But he is sovereign, and not only can he take the life of someone, he can also punish the wicked, and he can punish the wicked by any means of punishment that he desires, and any means that he chooses to do that. He's sovereign. It's appointed unto man once to die, and it's God who's sovereign who dictates that. Well, we learn in the scriptures that the Lord uses kings and nations and other things to punish other kings and nations and other things and other people. We learn that. We learn that in the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is a hard one to understand unless you understand the theology of God's sovereignty. You don't understand why a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to attack Jerusalem and defeat it and carry them away into Babylonian captivity. We don't know why that he does that unless we understand the Bible, which he said, if you do not continue to follow me, I will have another nation come and take you into captivity. And it would pretty much have to be a wicked king, would it not? And not only that, but that means now that, guess what? Babylon can't be defeated by any other nation. And so the part of the prophecy in Jeremiah is that everyone needs to submit to Babylon because they're going to carry out a plan for my people, which involves punishment. But in the backdrop, it's this nation was evil, and so Babylon will punish them. This nation is evil, Babylon will punish them. And you say, well, what about Babylon? Good question. The end of the book of Jeremiah, Babylon gets it. Of course, God punishes the wicked. And he's able to do so. And he does it with kings and nations and circumstances. He has every right, for he is God. And the third reason would be, you know, the Lord is and has every right to spare his people from future violence or some of it. And if he knows that some of these kings are going to get your people, and he told them to go out and they were going to fight, they didn't submit. By the way, those other nations could have submitted, but they didn't. They were arrogant. They were wicked. And so God gave them victory over them. But you remember when Saul fought against Agag and also the Amalekites, and they were to be utterly destroyed? Well, he keeps the good things, and he brings back the king. And Samuel says, "What did you do?" He says, "Well, I did what I was told to do." No, you were told to utterly destroy. He didn't. And for the rest of the future of Israel, they had to deal with the Amalekites, the wicked and the violent Amalekites. And so God wanted the same thing for Ben-Hadad. God knows the future, right? I mean, we know that about God. And he knows, you know, who is going to be submissive to him. He knows who's going to be submissive to Israel back then and who would violently attack them. And so he is in charge of the future violence. So when he wanted Ben-Hadad and Agag, the Amalekite, dead, it was because they're going to die one way or another, and he's sovereign and can bring it about. And number two, he doesn't want his people attacked. Doesn't want them to have to go through it. He can bring that about. And there's nothing that man can say. And so we really do come even from this passage that God really did show himself to Ahab and to us, that he's sovereign. And we best obey him. We best do what he says. Now, the great thing is it's not as if we're going to lose our salvation or anything like that. But if we want joy in the Christian life, if we want fellowship with God, if we want a close relationship, then we have to stay in the Word, we have to pray, and we have to walk with the Lord. We have to obey. Otherwise, we may end up sullen and vexed just like Ahab. Any thoughts or comments about that?